Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You find your place there, you can just sort of hold your finger there and look to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, that'll be our text for tonight. But in my review, I'd like to just say a few things, and I'll give you some references, and you can glance at them as we talk in 2 Thessalonians. Somebody asked last week about where does it say that the 144,000 will be virgins. I try to remember your questions, and if I don't have a good answer, I try to come back next week. That verse is Revelation 14 and verse 4. It says there, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. If you look at the verses just preceding that, you'll see that this is talking about the 144,000, the witnesses that God will raise up among the children of Israel, men who are virgins, who accept Christ after the beginning of the tribulation and go about to win others to Him, to Christ. We concluded last time that there are many people, both Jews and Gentiles, who will be saved. I marvel at that. As I studied for last week, I just had to stop and praise the Lord. I think of those individuals who've heard the gospel, some of them that we are praying about. Maybe they haven't even heard a clear presentation of the gospel, but they know that we believe Jesus Christ is the answer. Salvation will be as always by faith in the redeeming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who will believe will be saved. Everyone who will believe. Now, there'll be some people who they're so hard-hearted right now, they won't listen. They'll be mad at God after the rapture and they'll never be saved because their heart's already past that. And there does come a place where you're past that. But those who are capable of believing, those who realize, oh, what they said was true, they'll be able to be saved in the tribulation period, I believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a passage, verses 3 to 12, that some people believe reveals that people who have heard the gospel and rejected it will not be saved in the tribulation period. If they heard the gospel and rejected it in the church age, the rapture happens, they can't be saved anymore. I think that's an unfortunate and not a very good translation of this passage. I want to just review why I believe that. First of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveals three things that must happen before the day of the Lord or before the tribulation period begins. Number one is apostasy. There has to be apostasy. Verse 3, there's going to be this falling away from the truth. Not just the gradual apostasy that we see taking place even today. We see churches kind of turning away from things that used to be important. Now they're not important anymore. That's apostasy. That's a falling away. And that's going to be happening through the church age. And it has been. But this is an event. This is a time when there's much apostasy. It'll be right about the time of the rapture. Maybe just before the rapture, there's going to be a great falling away. There's a great falling away today, actually. But it's going to be like an event after the rapture. There'll be those who call themselves Christians. There'll be whole churches and nobody's called up because nobody was saved. Because they're trusting in the church or because they're trusting in raising a hand or because they're trusting in some prayer that they prayed, but they're not trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And the whole church will be left after the rapture. And some of those individuals will be angry at their pastors and they'll be angry with God and they were left behind and there'll be a falling away then as well. It won't be a popular thing to be a Christian after the rapture. People will be mocking Christians. Well, why didn't you go, they'll ask. And there'll be a falling away. I believe it makes logical sense. There'll be a falling away before and after the rapture. In verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, the Holy Spirit's ministering through Christians will be taken out of the way. There's something right now that prevents this son of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation, from being revealed. The Spirit of God is at work among believers, sort of restraining, keeping back that just all out, straightforward, dead ahead with sin and whatever we want and the ambitions of man. We're sort of a restraining force. And the Spirit of God is at work in us as a restraining force. That will be taken away at the beginning of the tribulation period, so that sin just runs rampant through the tribulation period and people reject our Christ. At present, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is in part restraining, holding back the reins, not allowing sin to just run rampant. And we are a part of that. We are being used of the Spirit. In verse 3, it says the last thing, the last of the three things, the Antichrist himself will be revealed. It won't happen until the tribulation period. Now, he may be in existence today. We may even know his name, but they won't know, and you won't know, he's the Antichrist or the beast until the tribulation period starts. Now, according to Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning of the tribulation period, this Antichrist, who's going to be somebody on the world scene, not known as the Antichrist, he's going to be a real peacemaker. And he's going to establish a peace treaty with Israel and her enemies so that Israel thinks, finally, peace in the Holy Land, peace in the Middle East. But as you know, it'll be a false peace. The Antichrist will establish this treaty for 7 years. This would have to be at the beginning of the tribulation period because of how the events unfold. No doubt about it, the tribulation starts when that peace treaty is made with Israel. Those who know what they're looking for, those who've studied the book of Revelation, they'll probably be able to point to him and say, that's him. But he will not have risen to the power and come to the stature that he will have as the tribulation progresses at that point. Now look at verse 4 if you still have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians 2. At the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to break this treaty with Israel. He'll desecrate the temple, claim to be God, and require that people worship him. The middle of the tribulation. Can anybody tell me what that event is called? The abomination of desolation, spoken of back in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. At this point, everyone will see his true colors, and those who are in the know, those who understand anything about the Scripture, will be able to say that's the Antichrist. Some of them won't care. They'll be following him and believe that he is great because he has done something that none of his predecessors could do. He has brought peace to the Middle East. And so it'll be a strange time in the world in which we live, in which they will live. Some will reject him. Some will reject the Antichrist right up front. Those who recognize him in the beginning, will, many of them, thousands, millions will reject him. And many of them will be martyrs in the tribulation period that we've been reading about. Many of them will worship him. Now I want you to just glance at 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 4 and 9 and the first part of verse 10. These make it obvious, these references make it obvious that the people that he's referring to in verse 11, that he is going to send strong delusion to so that they'll believe a lie. In other words, there'll be people that are totally blinded. God will see to it that they're totally blinded. Who are they? If you look at the context of this chapter, these individuals are those who have lived through more than half of the tribulation by this point. They have rejected the ministry of 144,000 marked physically by God, and they have the truth. Multiple people, millions of people perhaps, will have been saved as a result of the ministry of these 144,000. But there'll be people who reject it outright. They say no to the 140. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't want you to talk to me. I'm not interested in that. They'll be saying no to the 144,000. There'll be two witnesses on the earth. Some people believe Moses and Elijah. We don't know exactly who they are, but they'll be pointing pointing to the Lord and saying, all of this is a result of the judgment that God has pronounced on the earth and on his people Israel. They'll just say, don't want to hear it, not interested. They'll reject the ministry of the 144,000. They'll reject the ministry of the two witnesses. They'll follow the Antichrist as their deliverer. In verses 10 and the latter part of the verse, in verse 11, they will have said no many times in their hearts to the message whereby many have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They have rejected the message that so many, such a multitude of people have accepted. They will have rejected through that whole 3.5+ years. And to them, God will send strong delusion so that they'll believe the lie. They have said no too many times. Just like God did back in the days of the prophets, just like Jesus announced in the Gospels, a judicial blinding. Once the heart becomes so hard, they cannot believe. Maybe an act of mercy so that they don't hear more truth to be responsible for when they stand at the great white throne judgment before the Lord Jesus as judge. Now, I said that all really quickly. Do you have a question? Yes.
I'm kind of trying to ask it last week a little bit. Does God do that now?
Does God what?
Does he do that now? Does he harden some hearts because they've said no too many times?
Yes, I think probably he does. He did it in Christ's day, and the prophets of old said that he would do that. But because he doesn't want them to be saved? No, but because they've gone past that. And I said maybe an act of mercy. If they hear more truth, they're responsible for that truth when they stand before the judge. Maybe an act of mercy, but God does indeed blind the hearts of those who have rejected outright time and time and time and time again, and their hearts continue to be hardened. It's a good question. Anything else you want to ask about this? Read through it. I'm available to talk to you anytime. I want you to understand Revelation. And I want you to understand what I just taught you out of 2 Thessalonians 2, what I just reviewed, a quick review, and we'll move on. Any other question before we move on? Now, if what I just said is the true interpretation, and I believe it is, then the people that we're worried about right now, some grandchildren, some sons and daughters that are out, they know the truth. You've been telling them the truth. But they've just never been convicted of their sins. They're sort of in the process, and you're going to keep working on them. Well, what if the rapture takes place tonight? I believe if they're still able to believe, if they have not rejected outright and their heart's so hard, many, 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 many people will say they were right. And they'll go to our Christ. They'll pick up those thousands of tracts right now all around Corinth. They'll listen to those CDs again. They'll rush to the places where those tracts are being distributed, and they'll read them again and perhaps be saved. That encourages my heart. I'm not saying that just because I want my heart to be encouraged. I truly believe that's the interpretation of this passage. I'm not alone in that either. Many people believe what I just told you. And I've studied it out. I believed it when I was a young man at my ordination council. I still believe it today. Because the people who have blinded hearts and minds in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's a tribulation passage. The whole passage is about tribulation. The people being discussed are in the tribulation period. They said no in the tribulation period. For 3.5 years, they've been saying no with supernatural things happening all around them. See, it makes good sense, doesn't it? And I believe if you'll study it yourself that you'll come to that conclusion. If not, we can compare notes. I'd love to talk to you. So, I just would encourage you. If there are people that you're talking to and you're worried about it, maybe they're family, and they're just not interested. They don't really say no, but they don't say yes. Just keep telling them. Keep letting them know. Talk to them about what you're learning on Sunday nights about Revelation. How one of these days the church is going to be called away. One of these days you may find that I'm disappeared. I'm not here anymore. Talk to them that way right now. And when it happens, if it happens in our lifetime, they'll remember that. They'll remember that conversation. You know, Mom said one of these days she's not going to be here anymore. And there'll be this mysterious disappearance of a lot of people who call themselves Christians. She was right. Where's that tract? Where's that paper she gave me? You see what I mean? Where's that Bible? Yeah. Where's that Bible that I keep shoving away? Okay. Let's take our next step in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1, 2. I hope we can get into chapter 9 tonight. We're talking about the seven trumpets. I won't give any more introduction. We'll just launch right in. Chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour," 30 minutes. So the seventh seal is open. And I told you the seventh seal consists of what? The trumpets. The seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments. And so it sort of expands out in through all of the 7 years. So the seal is open. So we're in the midst of the first half of the tribulation period. The Lord has marked his witnesses, and they already have begun to share the gospel of the kingdom, and many, many, many have believed. Some of them have already died for their faith. It's time for the next wave of judgments to come. These trumpet judgments, and they're going to be presented here right away. And before that happens, there's a silence, there's a stillness in heaven. You hear about the calm before the storm. This is the calm before the storm. A holy hush before an even more devastating series of judgments is poured out on the earth. A holy hush. Verse 2 says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets." So the seven angels are going to play the trumpets. They're going to sound the trumpets. God uses his holy angels in this unfolding, this meeting out of the judgments over these 7 years. Verse 3 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints up upon the golden altar which was before the throne." So it's sort of the stage is being set. This eighth angel, another angel it says. Some say this angel is Jesus. It's sort of an assumption, but it's not a necessary one. It doesn't say that it's Jesus. Sort of seems to be receiving the prayers of the saints and sending them to the nostrils of God the Father, but sort of have to do some assuming to say that. We'll just say, as the scripture says, it's another angel. Another angel, in addition to the seven that now hold the trumpets, he has a golden censer in his hand. A censer, you've probably seen a picture of it and maybe didn't know what you were looking at. It could be a little bowl or a pan or a pot or some sort of a container. Off of it, generally, they're chains, maybe 3 or 4 chains that come up and come together at the top. And they will have burning coals in the bottom of this little chamber, and they'll put incense in that, and they'll burn the incense and sling it back and forth. Some of you have seen that before. The censer originally, back in Jewish history, was used to take coals from the altar where the sacrifices were made outside of the tabernacle. They would take coals from there twice a day. They would go into the holy place, not back into the holy holies. But if you walked into the front of the tabernacle, straight in front of you was the curtain that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. In the middle of that curtain, about 40 inches tall and about 20 inches square at the top, was a little altar. It was the altar of incense. They would take twice a day some coals off of the altar outside where the sacrifices were made. They would take it in there, put it on that altar, and they would burn incense. It was very near. There was a curtain in between, but very near the Ark of the Covenant where the manifest presence of God was. If you could look in there, which you shouldn't and you couldn't without dying because it was forbidden, but if you could look in there, you would see a glow about the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of the Lord was, where the manifest visible presence of the Lord was in there, and they would burn that incense. And what did the incense represent? Generally, it represented prayers. There were groups of people outside in the courtyards, and they were praying while the priests went in to do that burning of incense. It was representing the prayers ascending up and the sweet smell of that incense entering into the nostrils of God. This is the imagery. And those prayers are the, are those incense are representing the prayers of the saints. It's a sort of a picture that God gave the Old Testament Israelites. And sort of an interesting picture. God enjoys the prayers of the saints. He loves it when we pray. It's beautiful smell, wonderful smell in his nostrils. So this angel is offering up these prayers like the priests of old had. Incense pictures the ascension of prayers in the Bible, and we just said that. Let's look at verse 4. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So God is the recipient of the prayers. The incense is only a picture of how they ascend up into the nostrils of God. The prayers of the tribulation saints is what? What do you think? They're earthly saints. They're in the midst of tribulation and they're praying, Lord, deliver us from our oppressors. Don't you guess? Deliver us from our oppressors. Well, certainly they are. Lord, keep us safe. Deliver us from our oppressors. And so they're praying for their own safety. They're praying for themselves. Tribulation saints being tormented by those who are rejectors of the truth and who are on the side of evil. Verse 5 says, and the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And most people who read that believe it to be the answer of the prayers of the tribulation saints. They're down there by the thousands praying, Lord, deliver us from our captors, from our tormentors. And that angel scoops up this censer full of coals and throws it down to the earth. And there are the great voice, the thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. Very similar to those events described in the sixth seal. These natural disturbances also set the stage for the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. In verse 6, it says, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It's so orderly, isn't it? Everything in God's kingdom is orderly. They're taking their place. They're waiting for their time. And when the Lord says, okay, it's time. We're going to notice something about the trumpets. We won't be able to go through all of them tonight. But the first four trumpets have to do with catastrophic events taking place on the earth. The last three of the trumpets have to do with more personal, more physical, individual types of judgments. So there are things that happen in the environment, the first four trumpets, things that happen to the individual, the last three trumpets, and you'll see that as this unfolds. Look at verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail, fire mingled with blood, and there were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all grass, all green grass was burned up. So there's hail, fire, and it's being cast onto the earth. What does it remind us of? Global warming. Get out of here. What does it remind us of? That'll be real global warming. Yeah, they are preparing people. It'll be passed off as something.
That was the point.
Okay, thank you, Todd.
Now
I appreciate the point. Okay, what else does it remind you of biblically? The plagues of Egypt, right? Back in Exodus chapter 9, hail fell down on the ground, and the ground traced across, or the fire traced across the ground where the hail was falling. It says a third of the trees and all the grass will be burned up. Hail by itself can be very destructive. What's the largest hail you ever saw? I saw golf ball size falling out of the air like it was poured out in buckets. And my brother had just bought a brand new black Trans Am back in the late 70s. And his Trans Am sat out in the hailstorm. And you would not believe what it looked like when it was done. It just looked rippled. It was a rippled new car. hail can be very destructive all by itself, but add the fire. You heard about the fire out in California now. The winds are feeding the fire and blowing it into more combustible materials. So the hail, and now there's burning the fire. Hail doesn't burn, though, does it? No, hail doesn't normally burn. So do you see this is a supernatural event? Hail and fire together. And also now add the blood. Man shrinks away from blood. Ooh, blood's terrible. Ooh, don't talk about that, they say. And they despise talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are redeemed, by which we're saved. And now he plagues them with blood falling from the sky. Have you ever been where they slaughtered animals or where an animal was killed and the hot sun comes out on it? It stinks, doesn't it? It creates an environment where microorganisms grow, and it's a bad scenario. A terrible, terrible event here on earth. Safe to assume, though, I believe, that when the hail stopped and the fires were put out, the grass started to grow back, because that's what grass does. If you burn your yard off in the fall, in the winter, in the spring, you'll see new green sprouts of grass coming. So it would start to grow back immediately. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So a great mountain, sounds like more than a meteor, doesn't it? A great burning mountain cast into the sea, a supernatural event. A third of the sea becomes blood. The word used is the word for blood. It doesn't become like blood, it becomes blood, it says. Should we believe that? Well, why not? We're literal interpreters of the scripture. It becomes blood. No problem for the Lord, right? He could turn the waters to blood in a third part of the sea. A flaming mountain, though, is not blood, and a flaming mountain does not produce blood. It's a supernatural. It's God's intervention. It will be recognized as this is unnatural. This is supernatural. This is above nature. This is from God. People will start to realize. Man's food supply will be reduced, especially those who like seafood. His ability to navigate the oceans to get more food will be reduced, his ability. Logically, I guess you could say that the blood would start to be diluted as it mixes with the water around that third of the oceans. It'll start to be diluted. It'll start to be naturally absorbed, perhaps, and the cleansing process will start, but not until a third. Not until that third of the ocean that's effective, all of the life in it will die. All of the life will be destroyed. And a third of the ships would be destroyed. I gave that some thought. How? Well, a mountain, depending upon how big it is, thrown into the ocean from outer space at great speed would cause what? A tsunami, a tidal wave. Maybe that would destroy them. Maybe the blood coagulates and they're stuck. Their engines don't work and they're stuck there and they just starve to death. Or thirst to death. But the ships are destroyed because of this mountain and the blood. Verse number 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter or they were made poison. The star falling from heaven, a shooting star, a meteor, a comet, a falling star. And this star has a name. It's called Wormwood. Maybe this word got its meaning from the biblical usage. I don't know that for sure. But there is a wormwood. It's a plant, a woody shrub, with a bitter aromatic, it's called. Aromatic, very easy to smell. An aromatic taste. It's used as an ingredient in some alcoholic beverages and in some medicines. The word has taken on the meaning of bitterness. bitterness, a state or source of bitterness and grief. Wormwood. A third part of the rivers and the fountains and springs will be poisoned by this falling star. But you don't find rivers and streams and fountains that bunched up together where they'd all be affected like that. Again, a supernatural event. The star falls, the rivers and the fountains are affected, and many men, the word is anthropos, many of mankind, men, women, boys, girls, die from the poison water that falls. Only a third part, keep that in mind. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. A third part of the sun and the stars and the moon darkened. Sort of reminds us again of the plagues of Egypt. Moses stretched out his hand and there was darkness over Egypt, you remember? And when God says darkness, he means darkness. In Exodus chapter 10, it says they saw not one another. It was so dark, they could not see anything. They couldn't see one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that amazing? But God knows the difference between light and dark. It will be dark. A third part of the sun, the moon, and the stars darken. This will affect weather, won't it? A third of the day, it's dark now. The heat's different, coming from the heat of the sun. The radiant heat of the sun will be different. It will certainly affect plant life. It will certainly affect human life. It will certainly affect all biological processes that take place here on the earth. I think of the order of the universe. All of us have some cursory knowledge of how it works. You know, the sun's there in the middle of our galaxy and the planets are on rotation around it, in their orbits around it. What if you took a third of the sun and you made it black? So that no light, no heat came from a third, just altogether one third of the sun. How would that affect us as we traveled around? Well, if a third of the sun was black, then a third of the moon would be, the moon would also be affected. And the stars, well, I don't know about the stars. The light from the stars, some of those stars, that light's been traveling for light years to get here. The star may already be gone, but the light's not altogether reached us yet. There's a miraculous hand of God in this, because that light will be cut off in an instant. That light will be intercepted, if you will, and there'll be a third of the stars that don't appear. There'll be a third of the sun that's not lit, a third of the moon that's not lit. And the day will be a third less light. Wintertime in Maine, that doesn't leave a lot, does it? Leave a lot of light. A third less day. A supernatural event, no doubt. Verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. In other words, the worst is yet to come. Woe is an exclamation of grief. It's a dread, a terrible dread. Woe is me. Have you heard that phrase? Woe is me. Three more horrible judgments are about to be dealt to those who dwell on the earth. Each of them is described more thoroughly than these that we just finished in chapter 8. And we'll begin in chapter 9 tonight and look at least one more of the trumpets that sounds. Each of them described more thoroughly because these are the hardest times that will have ever been known to man. These three woes. Let's look at the first in verse 1, chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. I would remind you that sometimes in the Bible, angels are referred to as stars. Let me read you a passage. This from chapter 12. You can even glance there if you'd like. This is talking about when Satan was cast out of heaven. It says in verse 4 of chapter 12, "And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now that's one of those parenthetical passages in Revelation we'll get to, but he's talking about Satan's being cast out of heaven, and he took a third of heaven's host with him. And here those fallen angels are called stars. That's not the only place. Job 38 and verse 7, Isaiah 14 and verse 13, or a couple more references that we'll not look at tonight, but you can write that down. Job 38, 7, Isaiah 14, 13. Angels are sometimes referred to as stars. In this verse, verse 1 of chapter 9, it actually says he actually is given something to do. So it's obviously not a heavenly body falling from the skies. This is an angelic being. He's come down and he talks about the bottomless pit here. That's mentioned 7 times in Revelation. We call it the abyss. It comes from a Greek word, abyssos, that means the abyss. It's a pit. We know from the Gospels, Luke chapter 8, for example, verse 31, that it's the abode of some demons. Demons are being preserved there, holding them. It's a holding place for demons. There are other things that will happen. Man will not discover this place, and even if he did discover it, according to this verse, he can't get in. There's a key, probably not a literal key, but an ability, something that would allow this angel to open this pit. The same pit that we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 20, we'll see that Satan will be cast into this pit for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, he'll be released for a little season, and then he'll be judged and cast into the lake of fire, this same pit, the abyss, a bottomless pit. Verse 2 says, "And this angel, he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun..." The furnace and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Does that remind you of any natural event? How about a volcano? A volcano erupts and the plains better get out of the way, because the ash and the smoke fill the air, so that it would literally choke out a jet engine or an airplane engine. They can't fly through that. And the sky gets dark with all of that ash in there. This is not a volcano, but it reminds us of it. It's an opening up. This is on earth. It's opened up, and smoke and ash will come out of that, and the sky will be darkened. The pit, I'll just sort of describe it. It's obviously here on the earth. The angel came with the pit. He unlocked it and the smoke ascended. It's a place of fire. It's down in the earth and it's a place of fire. It's not hell. It's not the lake of fire. It's the pit. It's the abyss. Spoken of 7 times in Revelation. Why would there be fire in a hole in the earth? Let me ask you to guess, what do you think the temperature in the core of the earth is, the middle of the earth, the temperature? It's 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. That's pretty warm, isn't it? So it's not surprising then that if you have a bottomless pit and you open it up, that is going to escape. And so that's what's happening here. In verse 3, it says, "There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpion of the earth have power." Scorpions have power. Locusts. You ever see a locust? Do you ever see a grasshopper? A locust is like a very large grasshopper. Have wings. They're big. and they are flying insects, and they feed on vegetation. We know that from the scriptures. Where were locusts seen before? The plagues of Egypt. And you remember they ate everything green in sight. They usually feast on green things. The swarm, the horde of them devour everything. These are locusts, but they're obviously not exactly like locusts known to us today on earth. These are different. They'll be fearsome. They can inflict injury and hurt upon man. Locusts don't do that. The insect that we know of today don't do that. These descriptions that are given here, and we're going to read them here in just a minute, they would suggest to us that these are like demons, demon-possessed insects or creatures. And one man says there's proof that they're not like ordinary locusts. There are eight of them. I'll read them to you. He says, they will eat no grass or vegetables or trees as ordinary locusts do. Compare the eighth Egyptian plague of ordinary locusts that destroyed every green thing, he says. So they're different in what they do, their destructive capabilities. Secondly, they have a king. We'll read about that here in just a minute in verse 11. Ordinary locusts don't have a king. They are not stifled by the smoke and the burning. They come out of this fiery pit and they're okay. Locust, if you put a swarm of locusts in a fiery pit, they'd all die immediately. These creatures are not now confined to the infernal regions being there because they're now confined to the infernal regions being there because of sin. No creature is confined to prison unless it has sinned. Ordinary locusts are not in the abyss. Interesting point. They are spirit beings and therefore indestructible by mortal man. Otherwise, people would not fear them, for people are able to destroy ordinary locusts regardless of their number. Number six, he says, these are different than ordinary locusts because they're intelligent beings. They're capable of following commands and following leadership. Number seven, they have power to torment people like scorpions. Ordinary locusts don't have that power. Number eight, their description proves them to be intelligent spirit beings, not ordinary locusts on earth. So these are creatures kept in they're bound right now, but they're going to be loosed at this time, and they're going to inflict their harm upon the world. Verse 4 says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So God commands them not to mess with the vegetation. They'll be commanded to unleash their fury on a particular group of people. That group of people are those who do not have the mark of God, the seal of God in their foreheads. We talked about the seal of God before, didn't we? God put things on hold and sent the angel down with the seal and put the seal on who? The 144,000 Israelites. Now, some people believe that the people that they win to the Lord also have the seal in their forehead. Like the 144,000. They say in defense of that Israel was not hurt by the plagues that fell upon Egypt. They quote verses like 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. They use verses like in Revelation 22 and verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. But that's later. I don't find any convincing proof that these individuals who become Christians as a result of the ministry of the 144,000 will have the seal in their forehead. Meaning what? Meaning that those believers will be subject to the plague. You say, well, really? really, as they have been subject to all the plagues up to this point, they'll be subject to this plague. I wouldn't fight over that interpretation, but I really don't see any convincing evidence in my studies to say that those who are saved in the tribulation period will at this point in time have the same seal as the 144,000. Verse 5 says, "And to them it was given that they should not kill," to these locusts. They've been told, "You cannot kill," but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I read about that. It's tingling and numbness and pain and swelling. And so that's the type of pain, that's the type of infliction that will be inflicted upon men who don't have the mark. It'll involve this intense pain for 5 months. And there will be no cure. There'll be no way out, no way to escape it. Verse 6 says, "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." They'll try to commit suicide. That'll only make things worse, because they'll not be able to succeed. They'll hurt themselves, but they'll not succeed in killing themselves. You see how the judgments get worse and worse and worse. Verse 7, "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of a woman. And teeth were like the teeth of a lion. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, as it were, and light." Do you hear that? It's what, when he looked at it, it's what it reminded him of. These looked like they had breastplates on. Looked like they had hair. Looked like they had teeth like a lion. Verse 9, "And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle." If you were to hear a swarm of locusts, now it sounds that way, just the insect. So I just described them, or John just described them. What do these descriptive terms mean? You think of horses, they're invincible. In that type of battle, they would be the choice weapon, a horse. Crowns of gold, maybe speak of authority. Hair like a woman, maybe seductive. Faces like men, intelligent like mankind. Teeth like a lion, maybe suggesting they're fierce. Breastplates of iron, they'll look like they're armored. Their wings will sound like chariots, a foreboding sound. Numerous locusts flying through the air with their scorpion tails to sting man, and that will last 5 months. 5 months. Look at verse 10. "And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months." Let me give you a little interesting bit of information. The lifespan of a locust today is 5 months. Spring and summer last 5 months. Now, the description there is what John saw. He'd never seen anything like this before. How do you describe such a creature as that? He took out little, looks like it has teeth like a lion. Looks like it has armor on, like a breastplate. Looks like a horse decked for battle. He's giving this description. One of these days, maybe we'll lay eyes on one of those hideous beasts. Maybe the Lord would let us see those things that we only wonder about right now. Verse 11 says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer in their respective languages. Both of those words are mentioned only here in the scripture, both of those titles. He's the king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Some people believe it's Satan, but again, I don't think we could be strong on that. Not necessarily is this Satan. Satan is referred to later, and he's imprisoned in that pit. You know, when it's Satan, generally that's pretty obvious. That's who it's talking about. This is not quite so obvious. Maybe one of the underlings, maybe one of the hierarchs of hell that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Maybe it's one of those high-ranking evil angels. And verse 12 says, "One woe is past." Wow, how descriptive, huh? "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. The worst is yet to come." It's bad enough, isn't it? What's the purpose? To turn hearts to the God, to judge a godless nation of Israel, to save out of it a remnant, and to save a host of Gentiles from nations and kindreds and all of the peoples of the world, to save them out of great tribulation, which we talked about back there in chapter 7. I'll try to answer any questions that you have. Yes.
Why is it that things were done at destroyed in thirds? Is there a reason why things were destroyed in thirds or happened in thirds?
Probably, Nancy, there is. But if I say why, I'm going to give away something that we're going to cover. In the end, it's all destroyed. Just to say, in the end, the mountains will be made flat. The islands will disappear. And all of the water, the oceans, will be turned to blood. I mean, so much worse is yet to come.
Is this all happening for people to see the power of God?
Certainly. Certainly. Men, it will be a time of division. There will be those who curse God, as we'll see in the bowl judgments. They'll curse God because they'll hate Him for everything He is and everything He's done. And there'll be so many others who turn to God, who surrender to God and humble themselves and are saved. Good question.
Would you say that another purpose, in addition to saving the elect, is also to vindicate God's name and His righteousness and His holiness?
I think that's certainly fair to say.
And
vindicate those who, you know, He said in chapter 5, they said, "Lord, how long? When will you avenge our blood?" And He said, "Wait until the others are here," and then He would avenge their blood. So even the believers, good point. There are more questions than there are answers. As many answers as there are in the book of Revelation, our minds just wonder and say, "Well, what if? And what happens there, here? And what?" There's a lot we don't know, but there's a whole lot we do. Let's focus on what we're told and try to kind of grasp what's happening. I hope as this continues to unfold that you can remember the beginning. Remember back when we were talking about the churches in the church age, the letters, the seven letters to the churches, and then how the tribulation period opened up and all that we've looked at. I hope that you can grasp those things. This is all on DVDs on the website. It's also on CDs, and you can listen to the messages again. My prayer and desire is that we will understand the book of Revelation when we're through. And so, don't just depend on me standing here in front of you right now. Study it yourself. Look at it. Try to understand it. Make some notes for yourself. If I can help you, I'm available. I'd like to do that. I believe these events may not be so far off, and we should know about them. We who are living in these last days should know about the events that will terminate time as we know it. Let's pray that God will give us that understanding.
It occurs to me that it is possible that these locusts could be man-made, because with genetic manipulation, it would be possible to create some kind of chimera of multiple different things. It doesn't.
With genetic manipulation, man has done many things. But I'll tell you this, we don't need man to do this. We don't need man to do that. And we speculate. Every one of us sitting here speculates about things as we read, you know, well, this could be this and this could be that. But I just want to counsel us that let's accept it as a literal interpretation and hang on to what we know and call our speculation speculation. We'll call it speculation. It's okay to speculate. It's okay to think about how this might unfold and what this might mean. But let's hold fast to what we can know by a literal interpretation of Scripture. Hold fast to that and put the speculations in another envelope, okay? Okay to think those things. Okay to think about those things. But what we really want to know right now is the fact. What we want to know is what God has told us. Yes?
Another observation. I think it was last night, there was on national news an interview with a local police chief or sheriff who was in California describing the horror of the wildfires there on top of a massacre there in Paradise, California. People killed mercilessly. And his characterization of it, it was like Mother Nature hitting us when we're down. Mm-hmm. And I thought to myself, yes, it's a little foretaste of what God's going to do when he unleashes judgment on top of judgment, on top of judgment, on top of judgment.
And everything that God does is to turn people's minds and hearts to him. I mean, the bad and the good. God blesses many times people, abundant blessing to cause them to look to him. But there's also judgment and hard time. And it works too, doesn't it? Remember 9/11? Everybody was talking about God after 9/11. Churches were filled and prayers were being sent up for those that were affected. Good questions, good thoughts. I really hope you enjoy the study. If you're not understanding, you need to let me know that. I'll slow down. We'll do whatever we need to do. I want to carry you along through our study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Bless these times together to our hearts. Lord, perhaps before we're done with our study, these events will already begin to unfold. I pray, dear God, that those who don't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior would find him now. I pray for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, Lord, that we would rejoice in the deliverance that's spelled out here in your word for us. Thank you for your wonderful and precious promises. Thank you for the fact that you loved all of mankind. While we were yet sinners, you sent your only begotten Son to die so that we could be spared the torment of sin, the condemnation that we so well deserve. Lord, help us to keep things in perspective. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.